God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And there shall be no more death. Well, in this part of the Word of God, we find the Lord is, as it were, drawing back for us the curtain that separates the world in which we are here from the eternal world. There is a world outside the earth in which we have our being. There is an eternal world, there is a heaven, and there is a hell. And in the previous chapter, the description of the Day of Judgment, something of the awful nature of hell was revealed. And we had there at verse 14 of chapter 20, how death and hell were cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death. And now we have something of the blessed state of the redeemed, revealed to us by the Holy Spirit, and the way that the redeemed are described is as the bride of Christ. They are those who in time here came by saving faith to be united to Christ, and who thereafter came to have a love to him as the bridegroom of the church. And the description is of the bride as she is in the final state of things after the resurrection of the dead and after the Day of Judgment, where she is described as being adorned for her husband. She has been fully sanctified and washed, as the Savior was said to do to his bride, the object of his love, so that he would present them to himself, a church without blemish and without spot or any such wrinkle. And that is what we have here. And one of the blessings that belongs to those who are thus united to Christ is that they will have nearness to him. The bride and the husband will dwell in heaven forever. And that's what you have at verse 3. Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. And the tabernacle of God is Christ. He is the fulfillment of what the idea of the tabernacle was in the Old Testament times. He is God dwelling in human nature. And through that, and what he did in that human nature, dwelling together with his people, he tabernacled among them in the days of his flesh when he came into the earth. And they could say then that they beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. But now he will dwell with them as he is now in his glorified state. And they will have everlasting nearness to him. And through him, God the Father will be with them. As verse 3 goes on to say, God himself shall be with them. If we have Christ and we have union to him, then the Father has favor towards us and will dwell with us and be a God to us. God himself shall be with them and be their God. And you cannot describe a greater blessing for for any creature than that God would be their God, a God to protect, a God to reveal himself, a God to give manifestations of his love. And that is the portion here of the redeemed at last. And then in the words of our text, in verse 4 of the chapter, we read what will be a specific blessing, and it is this: they will have comfort. God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And as Samuel Rutherford says, the picture that is here is like a child that had fallen and hurt itself and was crying and ran to its mother for comfort. And the mother took the child in arms of tenderness and love and sought to console the child and to wipe away their tears. So with reverence, the redeemed of Christ had much of sorrow when they were here in this earth. But at last, God will embrace them in the arms of his eternal love, and he will wipe away all tears from their eyes. In this life, he did that when they had sorrow. He gave times of consolation that removed their tears, but they had fresh tears. When they come to the state of glory, then he will wipe away all tears. Every individual tear, as it were, will be wiped away. Every sorrow that they had will be abundantly compensated for, and they will have no more tears in the future. But the description then of the blessing goes on to show that there will be nothing that will cause tears. There will be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And it is especially these words, there shall be no more death, that as the Lord would be pleased to help us, we would like to bring to your attention at this time. And we may firstly consider that the sentence, there will be no more death, shows that once there was death. That is very obvious. What are the origins of death? We are familiar with one aspect of death anyway, which is the death of the body. But we must remember that death is to be viewed in connection with sin. Because, as it were, in the day when man sinned at first, in the Garden of Eden, in any state of innocence, heaven said, there shall be death. Man was warned about that in the arrangement that God had made with him, whereby he was under the law as a way of earning eternal life. He was warned that if he was to disobey God by sinning, then dying he would die. He would surely die. And that is what heaven said when man did sin. He said of Adam, he said of Eve, and of all who would proceed from them by ordinary generation, he said, let there be death. There shall be death. There shall be death, and there shall be death forevermore. And moreover, there will be sorrow. He said in the way that he pronounced the sentence of death after they had fallen, it included this. He said to the woman, I will multiply, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow. Sorrow came into the world. There will be pain, there will be labor, there will be travail for man and for woman. At the very beginning of life coming into the world, there will be travail and sorrow. There will be pain, there will be crying. And at the end of our existence here, there will be death with all the sorrow and crying and pain that are often connected with it. So that we have this fact brought before us that death is to be viewed as the judicial sentence of God against sin. There would have been no death, no sorrow, no crying, no pain, were it not for sin. For by one man, we are told, sin entered the world, and death by sin, so that death is the child of sin, and it is the punishment that God sees fit to visit sinners with. And when you consider that, it would be something marvelous to you to hear that God is now saying, heaven is now saying, of some of the human race, there shall be no more death. The same God who said, there shall be death, and there shall be death forevermore, as the desert of sin, is now saying, there shall be no more death. And these words are being spoken in relation to those whom we briefly described as the bride of Christ. There were others who were cast into the lake of fire, and they had the second death, and these words are not spoken in reference to them. Rather, what is said to them is that there shall be no more life. There shall be no more happiness. There shall be no more joy. There shall be no more ease. There shall be nothing but death, nothing but sorrow, nothing but crying, nothing but pain. That is what hell is, weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. But to the bride of Christ, or in relation to the bride of Christ, it is said, there shall be no more death. And reason for that is found in the love of God, but it is revealed to us in the Bible that before it would be said over any sinner, there shall be no more death for that man, no more death for that woman, it was necessary that God's own Son would come into the world, and that he would take the nature that belonged to his bride, the nature of man, flesh and blood. And in that nature, he would bear their sins and would bear their sins and therefore bear their punishment. So that we find him who is the husband, who is the bridegroom, in love coming into the world, and in love going to die, and to die the accursed death of the cross. He had death there, he had sorrow there, he had crying there, he had strong cryings and tears, and he had pain. He had pain in body, he had pain in soul. But then we know that eventually he could say, it is finished. And while there is a great depth of meaning and a great breadth of meaning in these words, it is finished, we may include this in them. It was, as it were, he was saying, now there shall be no more death. The reason there will be no more death to my bride, though they deserve death as much as any of the race of man, is because I died in their stead. I took their sorrow. I was the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. I took their crying. I took their pain, and because of the substitutionary nature of the death of Christ, it is on that ground that it may be pronounced and will be pronounced at last of those who are united to Christ by faith, there shall be no more death. But what we come to secondly is to consider more specifically the nature of death and the blessing of the removal of that death. And we begin with this, that death is most commonly thought of the death that we have already mentioned, the death of the body. That was part of the punishment due to sin, that there would be the death of the body. And that was made clear in the pronouncement of the curse upon Adam after he had sinned, where it was said to him as the covenant head of the human race, "Dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return." That had a reference to the body of man. The body of man was now mortal, and it was to endure separation from the soul. That is one view of death. That death involves a separation, and death involves a destruction. And physical death may be defined as the separation of the body from the soul, and as the destruction of the body thereafter. And that is what happens at death. It is true, before death, might have endured much pain. There would be pain, and there might be sorrow, and there might be crying, bound up with the process of dying. But then after the article of death, when soul and body separate, there is a humiliation there. There is a destruction there of the way that man was made at first. For man is body and soul. That is our being. And for a body to be without a soul, and for a soul to be without a body, is a humiliation in itself. And the body, with its beauty, the body with its strength, now begins to decay. The body is to be destroyed. If our earthly house of this tabernacle be dissolved, the apostle said, the body will be dissolved, the body will die, the body will corrupt, the body will return to the dust, its beauty will be lost, its strength will be lost. That is death, not to be taken lightly as it is in our day, increasingly at funerals, where the death of the body is turned into an occasion of rejoicing, an occasion of humor and laughter. This is losing sight of the fact that the body of man is precious, and that it is part of the sentence of God upon sin, that death has come in. There is death, and that is a great matter itself, that our bodies will undergo the humiliation of returning to the dust from whence they came. And bound up with that, there is a further separation. There is the separation. There is the separation in death from a separation from this world, a separation from loved ones. Death is a separator. That's part of its sorrow. That's part of the pain. That's part of the crying. Those who must leave this world, and especially those who only have their portion and their heart set in this world, they must leave it all behind. Death separates from all wealth, from all loved ones. And for those left behind, what sorrow there is bound up with death, the sorrow of the loss of loved ones. Remember how they sorrowed. To whom Paul had said that they would see his face no more. And that is how it is.
And when loved ones are taken away, we see their face no more. There is sorrow, there is crying, there is pain, bound up with death. And that is true of all men. Now it is true for those who are the bride of Christ. That is those who have come to be united to Him by saving faith. It is true of them. It is true of them that they are delivered from the curse and sting of death. That is true. But nevertheless, although that is so, and their death is rather described as a sleep, yet it is true that they have still a measure of sorrow bound up with the death of loved ones. We read that those godly who are taken away, the church that are left behind, sorrow for them, not as those that have no hope, it is true, but nevertheless there is sorrow. And the martyrs in particular had many a sad day under persecutors who sought to bring pain and sorrow to them in the cruel deaths that they put them to. And although it is true that they had much of the joy of the Lord in their souls, which was their strength even then, yet there was still in their portion here in this life, even after their union with Christ, there was still occasion of sorrow, bound up with death. And they too must die. Other than Enoch, other than Elijah, they must go to death. Body and soul must separate. But what we have here is this word. A time will come when there shall be no more death. And as has been observed, the time when the Word of God is speaking about is after the resurrection day. Verse 12 of the previous chapter makes that clear. I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And it is then when the dead have been raised, Christ's bride has been raised out from the grave. Though their bodies had decayed to the dust from whence they were taken, yet their bodies all along in the grave were still united to Christ. The death of the saints is precious in the Lord's sight. The dust of the saints is precious to the Lord, and He purpose to redeem them not only in the salvation of their soul, but in the redemption of their bodies too. And in that day, the day of the resurrection, it may well be said then, there shall be no more death when the bodies of believers are raised from the dead. And there is not the least hint that death ever did any work in the body. We read that they were sown. That is, they were buried like a seed that is sown. They were sown in corruption. Death was doing its work already. They had to be buried out of sight, like Abraham burying Sarah out of sight, though Sarah was so fair. They were sown in corruption. But they will be raised in incorruption. A new body, a resurrection body, a body fit for glory. They were sown in dishonor. There was a humiliation bound up with it. But they will be raised in glory. They were sown in weakness. The body had no strength left. But they will be raised in power. They were sown natural bodies. But they will be raised spiritual bodies. The resurrection of the dead. What glorious bodies. Not that we think of it in a carnal way, but nevertheless the body is God's creation. And God will put a glory upon the body of the redeemed, so that Christ's bride will have this. They will have glorious bodies. They will be made like unto Christ in that way, as well as in the sanctification of their souls. And it could then be said, could it not? There will be no more death. No hint that they were ever under death. And Christ was saying, as He is brought in verse 5, of that word. Behold, I make all things new. Sin made the body old. Sin made the body to die. Sin made the body to decay. Sin brought the body to go back to the dust from whence it came. But here is Christ saying, behold, I make all things new. I've made their bodies new. There'll be no more death. And there'll be no more occasion of death. There'll be no more temptation, no more trial. No possibility of sinning. So that death will never be their portion. Soul and body will never separate. There will be no more separation of soul and body. There will be no more pain. We read of heaven in the beautiful words of the Old Testament, where it says that the inhabitants of that place will have their sins forgiven. They that dwell there should have their sins forgiven, and the inhabitant will never say, I am sick. There will be no sickness there, no sorrow there, bound up with the illness of the body, and there will be no separation among that family. That will be the family. Yes, at death here, families will separate. Sorrow will be there, tears will be shed. But that family will be the great family. The family of God, and there will never be any separation among the brethren then. There will be no sorrow. There will be no crying. There will be no tears. There will be no physical death, nor sorrow, bound up with separation. In that sense, because Christ, when he died suffering in his body, he endured the penalty that was due to sin, as it was involved in the destruction of the body. Did he not have pain in his body? Was there not pain when he was scourged? Was there not pain when his hands were pierced and his feet were pierced? Was there not pain in the agonizing and lingering, accursed death of the cross? Was his blood not shed in order that be written and said, there shall be no more death? Now, thirdly, we may consider death as it is spiritual death. That's not so obvious. You know what it is. Everyone knows what it is. Those who have no religion know what death is. And they know what it is to have sorrow and tears and crying and pain bound up with the death of the body. But did you know, and do you know, that there is such a thing as the death of the soul? The death of the soul. Spiritual death. By that we do not mean the destruction of the faculties of the soul. The soul being a spiritual thing is incapable of destruction. It is immortal. It is not that the soul will go out of existence. The soul, it will always remain. There will always be a consciousness. There will always be a will. There will always be affections. There will always be thoughts. There will always be memory. There will always be a conscience in hell. These things will remain. And even those who, as we all are by nature, come into the world, and we are described as being born dead in trespasses and sins. You hath he quickened. You hath he brought to spiritual life, who were dead in trespasses and sins. Now that is a reference to our spiritual state. Sin is spiritual death, and it is the absence of the life that God gave to man at first. When God created man, he not only gave him life in his body, but he gave him life in his soul. And that life consisted of the life of God in the soul, a principle of spiritual life, a principle of holiness, which is just the same thing as the image of God in the soul. And that was what man had. He had light in his understanding. He had willingness in his will. He had love to God and his affections. He had life. He had spiritual strength. Where there is life, there is strength. He had strength to obey God. He had strength to love God and to know God and to know his love. But when man fell, what sin was like the, you could say, the murder of the soul. The first sin was like the murder of the soul. The devil is called a murderer from the beginning. And although man, as it were, Adam himself murdered the race of man, yet the devil had a hand in it, in the temptation. Not only this, that the body would die, but the soul in that instant died. As to all spiritual life, man lost the spiritual life. He lost the Holy Spirit, which is the source of all spiritual life. And if we're describing death as a separator, then spiritual death may be thought of as the separation of the Holy Spirit from the soul. And so that the soul is denied by the Holy Spirit. There is no principle of life. There is no well of living water. The soul of man is spiritually dead. Sin is spiritual death. But death cannot feel itself. Death cannot know itself. Death cannot sense itself. That's true of the body. But it's true spiritually. You're spiritually dead by nature, but you do not feel the spiritual death. You do not know the death. You do not sense the death. You do not mourn the death. You have no sorrow over spiritual death. Who are they in the world that are mourning over spiritual death? Who are in pain over spiritual death? Who is crying tears over sin? Not man by nature. Now it is true that Christ in his death purchased the Holy Spirit, and that's the source of spiritual life returning. And when a sinner is born again in time, comes thereafter by faith to be united to Christ, the living head, then it is true that spiritual life comes into their experience even in time. Here, in this life, there is such a thing as a poor sinner like yourself, dead in trespasses and sins, unable to think one good thought, with a total corruption and depravity, with a total inability along with it. There is such a thing as that sinner coming into contact with Christ, who is the resurrection and the life. You hath he quickened. You hath he brought to spiritual life, who once were dead in trespasses and sins. But what remains in the experience of that sinner, now united to Christ, now born again, now with a principle of spiritual life in their souls, is this: that they begin to feel the spiritual death that remains. Because it cannot be said in this life, even after the sinner is born again, it cannot be then said that there is no more death. Because although a spiritual life through grace will reign in the soul, Yet, though the new man of grace will have dominion in the soul, yet the reality is that the principle of sin remains. As Scripture calls it, the old man, the carnal mind. To be carnally minded is death. There it is. To be spiritually minded is life and peace. And in the believer, the two principles are there side by side. The carnal mind remains, although its dominion is broken, although the bias of the soul is towards holiness, yet spiritual death remains, sin remains, indwelling sin. And it is now, and now only, that the soul begins to feel the death. And what sorrow there is in those who have come to have a love to holiness. If you have been born again, you came to love holiness, you came to long to be free from sin. And therefore, is it not a matter of sorrow? Is it not a matter of pain? Is it not a matter of crying out that you find a sin within you, of which God said, do not that abominable thing that I hate, and you have come to love that God and to love his holiness, and you see something of sin as the abominable thing that you hate yourself, but yet your experience is this: the good that I would, I do not. The evil that I would not, that I do. What pain, Paul, did that give to you? Well, here it is expressed: O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? The body of sin, the body of death. Some say that the image there is taken from a punishment that the Romans put upon their enemies when captured in the field of battle alive, that they would bind with chains to them a carcass from a fallen comrade, so that ever after they had to walk around, living themselves but with a dead body chained to them. Now that living person would feel the death. It would sense the stench of corruption. It would see the ugliness of the death that was joined to it. It would feel that it would gladly be rid of it. And so it is spiritually. The living principle of life in the soul of the believer feels the death. It feels sin. It cannot get away from sin. It is bound to it. And their language is, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me? A sense of spiritual death, a sense of sin. Sin in its root, sin in dwelling in their nature, the principle of sin is a grief to them. And the outbreakings of sin are a grief to them also. The disease of sin, the plague of their heart. A disease that loathes them is, fills my loins with pain, and in my weakness. Soundness doth remain. Tears, not perhaps tears in your eyes, but tears in your soul on account of sin. That is the portion of the bride of Christ I'm here. And they complain with all that is bound up with spiritual death, especially when that spiritual death, as it does at times, begins to spread its influence over the soul as it does from time to time, bringing into captivity, bringing a dead frame in the soul, so the soul I cannot pray, bringing worldly thoughts and thoughts of vanity, and a reluctance to spiritual duties. Oh, what coldness, what hardness, what deadness, what spiritual death brings, sin brings. And that is the grief of the believer. That is the grief of the bride of Christ. And would it not then be good news to them to hear that a day will come when it will be said, and death shall be no more. Death shall be no more. Spiritual death will be no more. In other words, there will be no more sin. That is what Christ is to do yet to his people. The work is progressing. The work begins with regeneration here. And it progresses with sanctification. But at death, there will be a final wave, as Thomas Boston puts it, of washing in the blood of Christ, which will sanctify them completely. They will be made perfect in holiness. There will be no more death. There will be no more sin. No more sin in the root. No more indwelling sin. Who can understand that? To those who have come to have a hatred to sin, and they long to be holy, there will be no more sin. Not one vestige of sin left. Not one remnant of sin in any faculty of the soul. Grace will flourish then and will grow up, and they will be like trees planted by a river, whose leaf fadeth not. They will bring forth fruit continually. There will be no more death. No more sinful thoughts. No more thoughts of vanity. No more sinful deeds, no more besetting sin, no more pride, no more unbelief, no more love of self, no more deadness in duty, no no more reluctance in serving the Lord, no more aversion to what is spiritual. There will be no more death, because Christ purchased the Holy Spirit on purpose to make his people perfectly holy. They are described as a bride adorned for her husband. And in that day, when the last of the redeemed have been gathered in, and now all raised from the dead or changed in a moment, they will appear one glorious company, Christ's bride. And he will say, "Behold, I make all things new. Not only have I made their bodies new, but I've made their souls new. I was making their souls new from the moment that I began to deal with them in effectual calling and time by my Holy Spirit. But now I've made them altogether new. They have the image of God restored in them, and all the blessedness bound up with being holy. They will be like Christ. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. There shall be no more death, and no more occasion of death, no more temptation, no more possibility of the soul dying again, no possibility of losing the image of God. There's no more possibility of their sin in God's way of ordering things. There shall be no more death." Now, fourthly, finally, there's one other aspect of death, and that is eternal death. Eternal death. Earlier on, we were saying that the punishment of due to sin, bound up with this, "Thou shalt surely die," was that they would die forevermore, that there would be a final loss of all happiness and all blessedness. And if we're thinking of death as a separation, then we can say that eternal death is to be separated from the favor of God forever, to be left separated from God as to his favor, to be forsaken by him. That is the essence of hell, an absence of all favor. God is the fountain of life. To be separated from him is to have eternal death. It's a final separation, it's eternal death. God is the fountain of all light. To be separated from him is eternal darkness, and so hell is called the blackness of darkness. God is the source of all joy. God is the source of all happiness. To be separated from him is to be eternally miserable. There is moreover an eternal death, the positive outpouring of a sense of the wrath of God into the soul of the sinner, and the torment of the body that we already mentioned, body and soul in the hands of an angry God. An existence is not taken away. The wicked will be raised from the dead also. Their bodies will rise from the dead. Not beautiful bodies, not strong bodies, but strong enough in this sense that they will be held in existence to endure the hand of God upon them, bringing them into perfection of torment of body and soul to all eternity. It's not annihilation. We sometimes confuse existence and life. We think that life is existence, but it's not. Life is more than to exist. And in hell there will be plenty of consciousness. There will be full consciousness. There is no sleep in hell. There is no rest in hell. There's existence, but there's no life. was in with Christ in the gospel, that in that day the wrath of God toward them was removed. Their guilt was removed when their sin was pardoned, and they had no more liability to punish them. They're no more under condemnation. They are given eternal life there and then, because spiritual life begins in them, and they have a right to heaven. But nevertheless, we can look at it like this. You could say, is it not past for them then? Could it not be said then that death shall be no more, eternal death shall be no more? And in a sense, that is true. Because once and for all, when a sinner is justified, eternal death is forever removed from them as to their condemnation. But nevertheless, in this sense, they have a sense of what hell is, usually in the experience of those who are being brought to Christ, who are coming to close in with Him. Something in their experience comes in, of a sense of how awful a thing it is to be separated from God's favor. They come to know that they are lost. They might not have great terrors. We do not give any degree of terror that must be felt. Some had more of it and some had less of it in the sovereignty of God. But nevertheless, more or less, their language will be, the pains of hell took hold on me, I grief and trouble found, which brought them to call on the name of the Lord. A sense of guilt in the conscience, a sense of the displeasure of God commonly comes into the experience of the soul when that soul has been brought to be united to Christ. But even thereafter, even when they are justified and have some comfortable hope that their sin has been pardoned and that they are safe for eternity, yet, and although the wrath of God has passed, His anger has turned away forever, but yet they know His fatherly displeasure. Yet they know what it is to have God there to hide His face from them. And that is of the essence of hell in their experience. Although there is no wrath, judicial wrath in it, yet it is God's fatherly anger, and that is the portion of Christ's bride here in this life, that they are often sorrowful, they have often pain in their soul. They are often crying out. They often have tears in their soul, at least. And a sense of guilt lying on their conscience. And a sense of God's displeasure. And a sense of the distance that is between them and God. Thou hidest thy face, they troubled are. And they utterly are perished. When as thy face did frown. You had it there in that psalm that we had. Psalm 88. Haman. Oh, what he knew in his experience in that occasion, the dreadful fierceness of thy wrath, he said, quite over me did go. Thy terrors great have cut me off. They did pursue me so. That is the language of a believer. To quote Rutherford again, he said, Christ's absence is to me two hells and two deaths. And those who have known something of the love of God, Christ, to feel that a sense of His displeasure, to feel a sense of His distance, to feel His absence from them is death to their soul. It is all that they will ever have of what hell is like. It is cause of sorrow and crying to them here. But in that day it will be said, there will be no more death. Sense. That is the day when hell, the place hell, had its mouth open, and the lost men and devils were cast in. It will be a reminder to them then there will be no more death. You will not go down to the pit. There will be no more. Their husband, their bridegroom, Christ, has the keys of hell and of death, and in that day He will close there forever the gate of hell that they might not enter in, and He will open the door of heaven to them. this is true also. They will have no more of that that they had here in their experience. There will be no more death. There will be no more absence. There will be no more distance. No more sense of the displeasure of God. No more guilty conscience. No more sorrow. No more pain. Bound up with an absent Lord who's hiding his face. That will be gone forever. And instead, they will have what they never had in earth. They will have a continual sense of his love. They will have his presence with them without cessation. Which brings us back to verse 3. The tabernacle of God is with men. He will dwell with them. They shall be his God, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. There will be no more distance between them. Nothing to come in between them. He will comfort them as a mother comforteth her child, as the word of God puts it. He will comfort a Zion as one comforts her child. He will give them tokens of his love, continual supplies of a sense of his love. They will bask in the light of his countenance continually. There shall be no more death. And then he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, every tear that ever they had over an absent God and a sense of God's displeasure will be removed forever. And again, with no possibility of that ever coming into their experience again. And they will remember this, that it is because Christ endured not only suffering in his body, not only pain in his body, but that he endured in his soul what is of the very essence of hell. That he endured the wrath of God, that God hid his face from him. As there was darkness over the earth for 3 hours, as one was saying, a visible sign of the frown of the invisible Creator against the one who as surety hung on the cross, not against him personally. He was ever the son of his father's love. But as he stood in the room of his people, in the room of his bride, he must endure what would be an equivalent of eternal death. So that he said of that sorrow that it was greater, we gather, than any sorrow bound up with the sorrow of his body. My soul, he said, is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. In the Garden of Gethsemane, at a view of the wrath of God that he was to endure. And on the cross of Calvary, it was about his soul that he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And the answer could be given, that it could be said of thy bride, there shall be no more death. There shall be no more forsaking of them. They will not be forsaken. Yes, it's true in time. In a little wrath I hid my face from you for a moment. But with everlasting mercies will I gather you. And there shall be no more death in glory on the basis of what Christ endured. Now the great question for us when we consider these things is whether we belong to the bride of Christ or not. There are marks that we are of the bride of Christ, such as even in our time just now we have discussed. The sense of sin, the sense of sorrow, these are at sin and at the absence of God. These are signs that we belong to the bride of Christ. Have you embraced Christ? Were you ever drawn to Christ? Did you ever see Christ as what your soul needed? As a guilty soul, as a lost soul, did you see in him a suitable Savior whom you closed in with in the gospel?
as much as true that Christ is holding himself out to any poor sinner among us here today. The language of the gospel to you is what it is in Psalm 45 with regard to the bridegroom of the church. It is to those who are in the devil's kingdom that it is said, O daughter, hearken and regard, and do thine ear incline. Likewise forget thy father's house and people that are there. Then if the king desired shall be thy beauty be with thee. Christ will receive the dead sinner. Christ will receive the guilty sinner. He is willing to receive, as he said, him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. Now, do you assent to that? Do you approve of that, the way of salvation, by free grace, without righteousness of your own, on the grounds of the blood of Christ? Do you give your heart some approval of that? Are you pleased with that way of salvation? And do you consent to it? Assent, we can say, is distinct from consent. Do you assent to it? Do you say it's good? Are you pleased with it? Do you say of him, viewing him in the gospel, this is my beloved Savior in whom I am well pleased, just as the Father said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Are you well pleased with the way of salvation? Are you well pleased with Christ? Would you desire to have no other Savior but him? But do you consent? Rebecca consented. And it was said to her with regard to Isaac, wilt thou go with this man? Will you be united to him? Will you be the bride of Isaac? Rebecca consented, and we must have the consent of our will to the offer of Christ, that he would be our Savior, that he would be our husband, that he would be our Redeemer, that you would consent that it would be so for yourself. And we know that the Holy Spirit is able to make us willing in a day of his power. Not to despair, because God has made provision for that in the gospel. A willing people in thy day of power shall come to thee, so that you may ask the Lord to give you a heart that would bring you to close in with Christ, and that then it could be said of you that you will live forever, and you will hear his word. In essence, at least at the last day, said to yourself,